So today we're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. This is a difficult lesson. At first I thought it would be an easy lesson, but it's a difficult lesson because today we're going to talk about tradition. Specifically, we're going to talk about the traditions of men. But in Mark, in chapter 7, when Jesus talks about the traditions of men, it isn't very complimentary. It's not like a happy conversation. But it's something we do need to deal with because we're men and women, we're people. And traditions not only work for us in a lot of cases, there are some good traditions, but traditions can work against us too. So, Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man.' Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." He was also saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your mother and your father,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would help you is korban, that is, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." I hate to say it, but it's hard to find anything very happy in these words. It's difficult. And yet, when you read the first five words, it seems like it's not unreasonable. It doesn't look like the leaders are asking an unreasonable question. Why don't you wash your hands? At least that's how we see it. And when we look at what the elders are saying here, because of the culture we live in and because of our living standards and things like that, we look at this just as a "why aren't you washing your hands" kind of question. And we almost read over this. But for the Jew, everything means something. All their actions, what they do, how they speak, the rituals that they perform, they all have meaning. And some of the meaning is ritualistic, some of it is symbolic, and some of it's just plain spiritually important to them. And part of the reason for it is because they're a chosen people. God chose them specifically by choosing Abraham and all his descendants. He chose them to stand out, to be different, to be holy, a separate people. And he did that so that they would be different than the Gentile world, which was a tremendous mess. You've heard me talk about messes before. We live in a world that's a tremendous mess. But the Jews were supposed to be like a beacon to help people see that God had a better way. And you can get this if you think about it, and just starting simply with the Ten Commandments. Because God wrote the Ten Commandments himself, the finger of God, carved stone tablets and wrote what the Jews in their language call the Ten Words. And those Ten Commandments were the beginnings of the written law. Now, that written law is a continuation of what God intended all the way from Adam. But it was written down because man needs it in writing. It seems to be the only thing that works for us. But he wrote it down because he wanted them to understand their special role. Go to Deuteronomy 4, verse 1. "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I am teaching you to perform so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. That's pretty clear, don't you think? He's teaching the Jews how to live, simply put. And he does that just to prove the point. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6 to 21. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, above or on the earth, beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing my loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. In it, you will not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or the sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your mother and father, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged, or that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Those are pretty explicit commands. I mean, if you have to find something in life that is written clearly and plainly, it's a good place to start. If we go back to Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. That is pretty darn powerful. God has bookended the Ten Commandments, in a sense, saying, don't mess with them, take them the way they are, and do them because you're going to live better. You're going to have a better life because you do what I say and you live within the code that I'm prescribing for you. And by doing that, he's made it pretty clear what the Jews should do. But when you extrapolate from that, what should the Gentiles do? It sure seems like they should be doing the same thing. God makes it clear. Man makes it confusing. Part of the reason man makes it confusing is because man takes what God says, and he'll do it by rote, but he forgets the why and the how. Why am I doing this? How am I doing it? Because it's one thing to do something that God calls you to do, like a memorized prayer, let's say. You say it over and over again, but it's up here in your head, and it never reaches your heart. It never, the intimate point of doing that prayer just doesn't connect. And we mess up when we get in that mode where we're doing stuff for God, but really not. We're just doing it because we're checking checkboxes. So let's go back to Mark chapter 7. As I said earlier, it seems like these first verses in Mark 7 are innocent enough. But I think what I'd like to do now is show you how this goes wrong and how it can go wrong for all of us. So first of all, most of you have had a mother in life, right? Well, and as you're growing up, most of you have heard a phrase when you were a little child. It's time to eat. What comes after that? Go wash your hands, because little kids and dirty hands seem to go together, right? And here we're talking about disciples who aren't washing their hands. But when your mother said, go wash your hands, she wanted you to wash your hands so you had clean hands to come to her table so you could have food with her. And why did you do it? You did it to make mama happy, because everybody wants mama happy. Well, in Jesus' day, most of the people were farmers. Have any of you ever been to a farm? Farms, they're like dirt magnets. It doesn't matter who you are on a farm, you get dirty. You dig in the dirt, you handle livestock. In Jesus' day, people that worked in the temple handled livestock. Everybody's hands get dirty. It's just dirty work. And we're not even talking about the sanitary practices of the day, which in Jesus' time were probably a little bit less than what you'd like today. So you might think, because it's good to come to the table with clean hands, and mama wants you to have clean hands, that God might have a purpose in you having clean hands. Maybe he would want you to have clean hands because you wouldn't spread disease as easily. Maybe he would want you to have clean hands because he doesn't want you eating dirty things. Remember, for the Jews, there's a whole issue of cleanliness, but it's a spiritual cleanliness. And maybe he wants you to have clean hands so that your hands are spiritually clean. And you would think, that would make sense. Why wouldn't God do that? He said, don't eat shellfish, because there might be red tide, and you can't see red tide, and so you might poison yourself if you don't have the ability to determine if red tide's out there. So don't eat clams, and don't eat lobsters or whatever else might be out there. But in the case of dirty hands, well, I mean, it kind of makes sense. Why not go along with it? I'm going to do something really different today to help you understand why this isn't just about clean hands. What we're going to do is we're going to do the hand washing ceremony, or at least I'm going to demonstrate it for you. And I'm doing this with a humble heart, but realize that if God institutes something like this, he has a reason for it. And we should be trying to, in our own minds and hearts, understand that reason and not condemn these Jews. They may have had a problem. They may have offended Jesus in a certain way, but we don't need to condemn them because we have our own problems. What we need to do is we need to try to understand God's heart in this whole matter. So here's what we're going to do. If I were coming to your house to eat dinner, there would be a bowl and a pitcher sitting out, and it would be full of water, clean water. And I would come in, and I would come up to your thing here, and I would do this. I would do this exercise, and I would say this. I'm going to say this prayer in English, but the Jews would say this in Hebrew. I just don't think you want to be tortured by my Hebrew. So here's what they would do. They would take the pitcher in their non-dominant hand first, and they would go, "Blessed are you, Lord God, ruler of the universe." Then they would take the pitcher and switch hands, and they would go, "Who has sanctified us with your commandment and commanded us regarding hand washing." Three times, just like that. Now, there's nothing wrong with that ceremony. It's a nice little intimate act when it's done from the right frame of mind. When I looked it up, though, I had a different idea, because the Jews are talking about eating with impure hands. I thought that this ceremony would be a much different ceremony. I thought this ceremony would be something more like scrubbing up for surgery. And you're using a brush and you're going like this, and then you're rinsing off, and now you've got clean hands. Now, when I read the Bible prior to studying this, honestly, that's what I thought it was all about. And then I found the ceremony. Now I've done the ceremony. What's missing? It's always a woman that says it first. Wash your hands with soap. There's no soap. So it's not just about physical cleanliness. And even if it's about spiritual cleanliness, which is God's intent, I believe, there isn't physical soap. But what's the prayer? The prayer's kind of a spiritual soap. And the idea is that this is a moment, an intimate moment with God himself, where you say this prayer while you're doing this exercise, and your heart should be reaching out to him. But unfortunately, that's not what happens. What happens is this becomes a poor, 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 say the prayer real quick, okay, it's time to eat. The problem is that when it becomes that, when it becomes the checkbox, you've lost what God had for you in it. And that's what Jesus is saying here to these Pharisees, because he wanted more. He wanted more from them, but he wanted to give more to them at the same time. A moment of sharing. And just to be absolutely fair. This isn't just a problem for the Pharisees. Has it ever happened in your life where you sat down at a table to have dinner, somebody said, let's pray, and first of all, sometimes the prayer is a rote prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. You teach that to a five-year-old, but you don't expect the five-year-old to understand why you're praying, what you're praying about, who you're praying to. All that stuff is secondary to the five-year-old. He just knows Jesus is good. If you're a good parent and you're telling him Jesus is good. But when we pray for a meal, if we do that same kind of behavior, aren't we doing the same thing that's pictured here? Where we're just pouring the water, but we're not pouring our hearts. So we can fall into the same trap. This is a tradition, and traditions chase us because there are good traditions. We celebrate a holiday. We have a tradition of giving to the poor at Christmas, or we, whatever our traditions are, there are good traditions. But almost any tradition can also be corrupted and turned into a bad tradition because it can steer us away from the God we serve. And when it does, all we're doing is getting our hands wet and checking off a box. At that point, it loses its value for one very, very powerful reason. At that point, God's not in it. And I'm afraid that saying that sounds harsh, but it's true. And, you know, we can look at the Jews, 10 commandments, 613 laws or rules, their complexity varying all over the map about how you can cook, how you can run your house, how you can worship. It's just 613 rules, and you got to know them all, and you got to know them perfectly, or you can't perform them all perfectly. And if you can't perform them all perfectly, you're a bad Jew. Certainly not a Jew capable of standing before God. Well, none of us is capable of standing before God, not with the sin that we carry. So, but in the way that the Jews have implemented the law, they've added to that and made it even more complicated. You know, Jesus accused them of adding a burden onto people's backs that they wouldn't even lift a finger to carry on their own. And what it really does is it takes what should be acts of worship in their lives and in our lives, and it turns them into religious exercises. Religious exercises are never, let's say, healthy, because if you haven't got the relationship, the religion doesn't matter. And sadly, for Jews today, religious Jews still have this problem. They still struggle with this, but we do too. Let's look at Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Jesus says, Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. That to me is a terribly condemning verse. It's a verse that should make all of us think twice about what we're doing and what we're saying and what we're practicing. The next two verses don't make it any better. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold it to the tradition of men. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. These four verses are tough verses. They make this a tough message because it's so easy to move into this place. It's tons easier than doing the right thing. But Jesus holds this position or this opinion for anybody who chooses a tradition over a right relationship with him. Because a right relationship, an intimate, heartfelt relationship with Jesus Christ is right and good. It's always right and good. And a heartless relationship is always going to bring separation to us. It's going to make the gap between us and Jesus bigger, and it's going to harm us. In verses 10 to 13, Jesus brings up the point about honoring mother and father. Now, God made it clear that honoring mother and father was important. In fact, so important that at that time it was considered a capital offense to do anything to dishonor your mother and father. In our day, that's not upheld in any stretch. First of all, we live in a day where young people don't honor their parents, and it makes you wonder how many people would be around if the result of that were still capital punishment. But according to Jesus, this form of tradition where you choose to do something that's in conflict with what Jesus is calling for, in this case, he's calling for honoring mother and father, and somebody saying, essentially, well, I'm not going to honor my mother and father for whatever reason. I don't like them. So I'm just going to take whatever I would give to them, and I'm going to give that to the church. And that's how I'm going to honor God. How much value do you think God puts into that form of honor for you to disobey his command and then claim to take what you would have done to honor your mother and father and say, but I'm giving it to you, God? That doesn't sound to me like a good way to cozy up to the God of the universe. It sounds like you're just trying to hedge your bets. And it sounds like your relationship needs some work at that point. And I'm going to bring up a subject that I find a little tricky because I want all of you to understand and appreciate the fact that we are just as susceptible to this bad adherence to tradition as the Pharisees and scribes were in that day. And I'm going to do that because I want you to be thinking about the fact that the church is struggling today. And maybe we need to consider the reasons why it's struggling. And certainly consider the reasons why, if we choose tradition, it could cause us even more trouble. And we don't need more trouble. So I'm going to tell you about a couple of practices. In the Ten Commandments, we read that you're not supposed to make graven images, icons. You're not supposed to have idols. And God's pretty clear about it, as you heard earlier, and actually made that a fairly elaborate point. But you can walk into churches today, and I won't name names on this for right now, but you all, either you have some experience seeing this or you don't. You don't have to chase it down. You could take my word for it on this. You can walk into churches, and there will be statues in the church. They can be statues of Mary. They can be statues of Jesus. They can be statues of angels. They could be statues of martyrs. They can be statues of Christians that are quote-unquote sainted. And if you go into some of those churches, you will find people that will light candles and put them next to the statue. They will kneel and pray before the statue. They will kiss the feet of the statue. These are all traditions in churches, in supposedly Christian churches. Are they violating any of God's law? I think they are. But those traditions are so ingrained into those churches, even if the church wanted to correct its behavior, it couldn't. Because if those statues went away, what you would find is there's a lot of people that would go away with them. They would go find another place to worship that statue. It's very sad. And it's very contrary to what God's word says. Is it right to make a statue of Jesus or Mary or anybody else? According to God's word, it says no. But that's what's been done. If you have been to a church, or if you've been part of a church that has some of those statues and you've done those things, you prayed to Mary or whatever, you may just have done it because that's what you were taught to do. That's what you were told to do. The good news is that God's grace is big enough. So you don't have to live with the guilt of having done something wrong, of having followed any tradition, because you can just confess it to God and say, Lord, I was wrong. That wasn't the right thing to do. But it's worth asking, have I done things in my life that offend God, and confess those things and get rid of them? Because God does want for you to have his best. And he's never going to change. In some of those same churches, there's another practice that's traditional. Have you guys ever seen at certain churches, they have a bowl. You walk into the sanctuary, there's a, next to the door, attached to the wall, there's this bowl. In that bowl is water. It's called holy water. And there's a ritual when you walk in, and it's very much tied to this whole hand-washing ceremony. It's a ritual that's supposed to spiritually cleanse you when you walk in the door to the church. You know how that holy water is made? They take running water, clean running water. They take ashes from burned palm leaves. They mix together, and then they put that out for you. And they go through a filtering process and stuff, so you never see the ashes. But it's still a ritual. It's still a bizarre ritual. Where does it say in the Bible, burn palm leaves and put them in water, and that means something? At least I can find a place in the Bible that says something about preparing a red heifer and mixing that, the ashes of that, to do a purification of the temple. I have no temples other than me. I don't think I need that because Jesus is in me and I'm purified. I think that it's a bizarre tradition. Why do people do that? It doesn't make any sense. You need palm leaves, really? What's a palm leaf ever done for you? Bizarre. Another tradition, I mentioned it a little bit, memorized prayers. There are churches you go into, and they have a thing called a catechism. And rather than study the Bible, you study the catechism, and you memorize a whole pile of prayers. And some of them are very long and complicated, like the Apostles' Creed, for instance. And you memorize it because someday in church, you're going to do sit, stand, kneel, sit, stand, kneel. Then you're going to recite with everybody in the church the Apostles' Creed, which says a lot of things that are reasonable things. They say that God is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that Jesus died on the cross for us, for all our sins. They say good things. But if you just blah, 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 that's not a prayer that it means anything to God, because God doesn't want your vacuous, vain, empty words. He wants your heart, and he wants your prayer to mean something, and it can't mean anything if it doesn't mean anything to you first. It's really bad that in some of those same churches, you go in and you confess your sins to a priest, and then he gives you as punishment instructions to say those prayers repeatedly. Say 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys, and doesn't matter if you even believe what you're saying. It certainly doesn't matter that you don't put anything into it. And you wonder, how's this actually helping me to be a better Christian? It isn't that any of this is inherently evil or bad. It's just that it brings you to a place where you're not close to Christ, and eventually that can lead to bad outcomes. But, you know, honestly, if you drive around town here, you will find a lot of churches. Even in this little town, you find a lot of churches. The question is, are they teaching the right thing? Are they succumbing to the traditions of man? Are they helping you to become a better disciple of Jesus? Or are they just helping you to be a Christian? Well, I walked in the church and I'm a Christian. And it's not just a particular church. You can find this in all through the mainline denominations. You can find it through a lot of quote-unquote evangelical churches. There's weird stuff going on. So I'm going to tell you about one really kind of bizarre thing that's being practiced in some churches. I think it's bizarre anyway. Because evangelical churches are different, right? We're special. We don't do all that stuff. We don't do the sit, stand, kneel, sit, stand, kneel. We come into church and we put our hearts forth to God, and we really get into our worship music. Some churches more than others. Some churches, it's like going to a rock concert every Sunday. There's a lot to be said about that, but we should always be careful about how we worship the Lord, because we should be worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth always. And when it becomes a rock concert, is it a performance or is it worship? Big question. Question a lot of Christian leaders struggle with. And some of them arrive at bad conclusions. There's one church in California, and it's part of a group of churches, and you've heard before about the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. They have their own set of apostles, their own set of prophets. And there's cause to be concerned for all that right off the bat. But they practice something that I find shocking, and it's considered a tradition. If you really want to be close to God, in their thinking, what you do is you go on a vacation. That sounds like a nice idea, doesn't it? I want to be close to God. I'm going to go on a vacation. I wonder where I'm going to go. Well, I'd choose Hawaii, but these people choose other places. They go to places like England, and they will go out to a cemetery where there's a particularly important Christian figure, like Spurgeon or Wesley or some other big name you've probably heard of. And they go out into the cemetery, and they lay themselves prostrate on the person's grave to soak up their spirit. It's called grave soaking. Is that a bizarre tradition? And people believe that that does something. The only thing it does to me is it convinces me that you haven't read the scriptures, because God says, don't worship ancestors. Don't worship any, you don't lay in front of anybody's tombstone and worship them. And that's what laying prostrate and trying to soak up their spirit is all about. And honestly, to top it off, it's just plain stupid. It's stupid because their spirit's not there. Am I being a little too forward? I think, to me, that is a shocking exercise. And it's a tradition that we should be speaking out against. The fact that it's even associated with Christianity should offend all of us. And there are many, many more bad traditions. You guys can all find them. If you do just a little research, you can find lots of stuff you shouldn't do. You shouldn't be going to seances. You shouldn't be participating in extra spiritual activities, I guess you might call them. Go with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. I'm going to do something a little unusual. I'm going to read a paper that was written by a pastor, scholar, theologian that struck me so deeply that I felt like I needed to share this. It's fairly short. I read the scriptures because I think that we're always safe. If I read out of the Bible, I'm always safe. So to read outside of the Bible to you is tenuous ground. I'm nervous about it. I don't want you to take this the wrong way, and I don't want you to take it as gospel, but I think there's some value in what this man has said. So I'm going to read it to you, and hopefully it will help you. It'll contribute to our understanding of what the heck's going on, especially now, because we live in some pretty difficult times. So this article is called Many Lambs, Wolves, Too Few Shepherds, and it's by a guy named Dr. Donald Wichard. And I can give you scripture references and stuff from it at some point, but I'm just going to read the article for now. The events described in Revelation chapter 6 describe the terrors that will come upon the earth. The lost are like sheep without a shepherd about to face this horrid time. We must bring them to Jesus before it's too late. That's his summary. So he goes on to say, Bible prophecy is not preached in a majority of churches today. The sad fact is that a lot of churches don't bother to preach from the Bible, but are more than happy to cater to the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. They're in the business of people-pleasing and ear-tickling. In turn, they lead the multitudes astray from the green fields and still waters provided by the grace, mercy, and love from the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. By not preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God found in the Holy Scriptures, the church of the last days leads their flocks to the blighted field of compromise and apostasy. These deceived souls will be left behind to endure what the book of Revelation so vividly describes. The rise of false teachers and compromised shepherds were prophesied by the Lord Jesus and the apostles. What we have is a lack of authentic pastoral care and instruction in the modern church, and a lack of concern by professing followers of Jesus Christ for sound teaching and the necessity of sharing the gospel in order to guide lost lambs to the safety of the fold and protect them from the ravenous wolves ready to devour them. The bottom line is that there are too few men willing to take up the call and work of a shepherd, which is representative of the role of pastor. This message came about by sitting in on an adult Bible class in a local church. I heard nothing more than a variety of opinions and a conglomeration of voices without unity of thought and focus. This particular church had been without a pastor for almost 2 years, after their previous pastor of 50 years passed away. I had intended to present a message on 1 John 1, 5-10, but another message came to my mind from the classroom to the pulpit that would be based upon the compassion of Jesus for those numerous weary and lost souls to whom he was ministering. The Bible records his work of compassion in Matthew 9, verses 35-36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. In the past, God had sent them leaders such as Moses, Joshua, King David, King Josiah, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others to teach the people of Israel to follow and worship the Lord. They also warned the Israelites to repent of sin and return to God. We read in the Bible that Israel, God's chosen people, did not always heed what God's spokesman told them. As a result of their disobedience over the years, they were forced into exile, subjected to the rule of empires such as Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the Iron Boot of Rome. When the Jews were allowed to return by the decree of Cyrus, emperor of Persia, spiritual leaders such as Ezra and Nehemiah returned to the land to teach the settlers the scriptures, to live holy lives, and rid their homes of idols, including casting out wives and husbands who continued to worship pagan deities. Ezra and Nehemiah stated that it was incidents such as these that led to Israel to sin and in turn led them into exile by the hand of God. It was during this time that certain men took upon themselves a sacred oath to live pious lives before God and devote themselves to the reading, study, and teaching of Scripture. They became known as the Pharisees, or the separated ones. These men became shepherds to the people of Israel, and like any movement, started out well, but over time grew to become an organization of tyrannical legalists who were meticulous about following traditions of men, moving away from the Word of God, adhering instead to the numerous commentaries on Scripture and rituals written and taught by the generations of rabbis. These shepherds ended up as ravenous wolves who took the joy of worshiping God and the study of Scripture away from the people of Israel and instead replaced it with emotionless religious ritual, oppression, and fear of angering God for a violation of laws and traditions not found in Scripture. Any violation of these traditions, rituals, and rules brought condemnation from the Pharisees. The people had become weary of this rote religious tyranny. Jesus saw this and rightfully condemned the Pharisees for their neglect of the Word of God, disqualifying them from being shepherds of Israel. They had become nothing more than whitewashed tombs who were full of dead men's bones and broods of vipers who would not escape the damnation of hell. Jesus opened the eyes of many to the joy of knowing God as Father, who loved them, freeing them from their penalty of sin and restoring the broken relationship between himself and fallen humanity. This was accomplished by the finished work of Christ upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, along with the promise of his glorious return. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the role of the Good Shepherd. He and his apostles show us in the Scriptures what the man of God is to be and do in regard to the care and protection of the flock. Pastors and teachers of the Word are to be held to a higher standard. Traditions, trends, and opinions of the world have no place in the pulpit. Pastors, elders, and every single one of us will stand before the Lord Jesus to give an account of our lives and service to Him. I say all of this to remind not only pastors, but every Christian to stand firm in the faith and tell others about the truth of the gospel. The coming events written in the book of Revelation can be avoided by a lot of people if we get out and present the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ to a weary world. There are lambs waiting to be rescued, and the wolves are getting closer. To me, the value of this article is that it speaks very loudly of the times we live in, and maybe even of the times Jesus lived in. These problems are the same problems. They haven't changed. God's word says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 3, that there's going to be a falling away in the church. There's going to be a bunch of people who thought they knew Jesus, who thought they chose Jesus, that are going to turn because they need their ears tickled, or they need tradition to stand on because they feel like they don't have anything solid to stand on. But they're going to move away from the Word of God. They're going to move away from the love of Jesus Christ, and they're going to endure. I'm not saying they won't be saved, but if you aren't wholeheartedly for Jesus, I don't expect that when Jesus calls and says, come up here, that you're going to hear. Because if you're not wholeheartedly for Jesus, you won't recognize his voice. And that time after Jesus calls the church out of this world is going to be hell on earth. There's no other way to describe it. It's going to be a time worse than any time that's ever been seen in the history of mankind. So we need to have our focus right, because you don't want to be a part of that 7 years. For sure, you don't want to be here for that 7 years. It's going to be awful. And what you think you see on TV, October 7th, for instance, or any of the other things that have happened where there's been massive numbers of deaths and massive suffering, is nothing compared to when God's wrath is poured out. And I'm not saying it to scare you. I'm saying it to make sure that you know the honest truth. It's going to be so hard for you to even grasp how awful it can be, even though you might know already right now how awful it's going to be according to somebody's words. Living it's going to be completely different than hearing it. So as pastor and as friend, I'm going to beg you to keep your mind focused on Jesus. I'm going to beg you to keep reading his word and studying it and trying to understand it, even the parts that are hard and the parts that you don't get. If you don't understand, ask somebody you trust, see if you can get some help. Some people have a much harder time reading. If you have trouble reading, get an audio version because they're available. Listen to God's word. Whatever you need to do to make sure that God's word is being implanted, not just into your head, but into your heart. But I hate to tell you this, but everything I've said this morning about tradition, about the different tradition, none of this is exhaustive. I could stand here for hour after hour after hour and tell you more and more and more, and that's just the stuff from memory. If I were to try to tell you everything, I don't know if there's enough space in the room to bring all the material in here to tell you. These times are perilous, but they're dangerous at the same time. And you need to make sure you know the truth. And you need to make sure that whoever stands up here and teaches, you're going to hear this from me all the time. I'm your broken record guy. Whoever stands up here and teaches needs to pass your test. You need to go home, go through the scriptures that you remember from today, go through what you remember in your mind of the message today or your notes, and you need to take all of that and say, did that pastor tell me the truth or did that teacher tell me the truth? Because if you don't, you can fall into a trap. You could fall into a trap and you could end up with a wedge between you and God. And that's a bad place to be. What we do here and what you need to be doing in your life is to be performing what would be considered a spiritual act of worship to God. That everything you're doing in your life is done by the power of His Spirit. Because God, none of us are immune to this stuff. You can, if you want to look it up sometime, read Romans 3:23. We've fallen short of the glory of God. Take that seriously. The nice thing and the best thing about Jesus is that rather than come to this earth to condemn us, he came to save us. He did the work we need done for us, and he did it all. He took on sin, all of yours, all of mine. He gave up his life when he had no requirement to give up his life. He had not earned the wages of sin, and yet we have. But he took all of it off from us, and he died for us, and he rose again to new life as the first fruits of God. He rose again so that we can have eternal life and beats condemnation. And thank God he was willing to do it. If you think about how big God is, no matter how big you think he is right now, he's bigger than that. But if you contemplate, just meditate at some time on how big God is and realize as big as the universe is, that's not big enough. He's way bigger than that. As big as you think he is, that's not big enough. But yet he stepped out of eternity into a universe he created onto one little tiny planet in the fringe of a galaxy that's one of a billion galaxies. And he did all that just for you. Actually, he created it so you could exist. This place, Earth, exists only because God created it for you to be here. He did all of that. And he did it because he wants eternal life to have you in it, for you to be a part of his eternity. The only thing you can say to that is, God's loving kindness is amazing. Thank God he loves us. Let's pray. Father God, we are so blessed that you love us, that you actually care enough about us to do something that makes no rational sense. Why would a God as powerful as you are do what you do for us? Because you don't have to. You could actually just make us perfect and be done with it. But yet you want us the way we are. You created us the way we are. And we are thankful. We're thankful that you teach us, that you love us, that we're not little robots, but that we're your children. We're heirs of the throne of grace. And we love Jesus. So please bless our coming week. Bless the work that we do with our hands. And quicken our hearts to the people around us that are lost because they need you so much, Lord. We just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.